God, you are the holy other, the God most high, but you're also the God most nigh, right next to us, where we're at. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, help us to set aside the distractions of the week, the things that have been going on. God, I praise you for some of the healings that have taken place, for a sister who had a surgery, came out just with amazing results. God, you honored our prayers and brought that healing. Father, I thank you and praise you for those that have been being healed from previous surgeries, but also those that are working through being healed from cancer. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we can come to you in praying for those for upcoming surgeries. Sister that's having a knee replaced. And Father, for some of the other procedures that are going to be done, Lord, we know that we can trust in you. And even in that, we can trust in you to take care of the searchers, the family of Kenny. Lord, I pray right now that wherever he is, that you would guide the searchers and those that are looking for him to find him. That, God, you would superintend your eyes, your will to be able to locate him even now. God, we trust in you. It's been a long go. The family's tired. The searchers are tired. So we pray for them. We pray, God, that you would strengthen them. Father, for the family that is struggling to understand, Lord, give them peace. Only a peace that you can bring. It's a peace that passes all understanding that you promise will guard our hearts and our minds. And we want to lean into that. So Lord, even now, make yourself known to them and to us as we worship you. May we honor you with our voices and our lives. Even now, in Jesus' name, we ask all this. Amen.
Well, if you're able to, let's stand and sing about God's faithfulness this evening.
Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You never change. You never fail, oh God. True are your promises. True are your promises. You never change. You never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One. Was and is to come. Wide is your love and grace. Wide is your love and grace. You never change. You never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. You were, you are, you will always be. 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 So we raise up holy hands to praise. is the Holy One, who was and is to come. Yeah, we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One, who was and is to come. For there was light through you, and for you everything was made. All authority has been given unto you. You're the head over all, the King of Kings. You reign supreme over everything. You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship, Jesus. Love and adoration. You deserve it, Lord. All our highest praises, Jesus. You made visible the invisible when at last you came to earth that blessed morn. And it won't be long, every knee is gonna fall, and every tongue confess you, Lord of all. You reign supreme over everything. You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship, Jesus. Love and adoration. You deserve it, Lord. All our highest praises, Jesus. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Crown him with many crowns, Jesus. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Crown him the Lord of love, Jesus. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave. Crown him the Lord of life, Jesus. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known. Crown him the Lord of heaven, Jesus. You deserve our worship. You deserve it, Lord. You deserve our worship, Jesus. Love and adoration. You deserve it, Lord. All our highest praises, Jesus. Hail to the King. Hail to the King. Hail to the King, Jesus. Hail to the King, to the one who reigns supreme. Hail to the King, Jesus. King of my heart. Be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. And you are a good, good. Oh, you are a good, good. Oh, you are a good, good. You're so good. You are a good, good. Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song. 'Cause you are a good, good. Oh, you are a good, good. You're so good. You are a good, good. Oh, you are a good, good. Oh, you're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. 'Cause you are good, good. You're so good. You are good, good. No, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. You're so good. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. 'Cause you are good, good. So you are good, good. You're so good. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. You're so good. who can compare to you, my King? Who can compare to you, my Lord? Who can compare to you, my friend? I looked and I found that there's no one like you in all the earth. And you take my hand and you guide me on. You show me the way to life. And you lift my head and you give me hope. And you show me the way to life. Who can compare to you, my King? No one compares to you, my Lord. No one compares to you, my friend. I looked and I found that you're the one I needed all along. And you take my hand and you guide me on. And you show the way to life. And you lift my head and you give me hope. And you show me the way to life. And you take my hand and you guide me on. And you show me the way to life. And you lift my head and you give me hope. And you show me the way to life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. And you take my hand and you guide me on. And you show me the way to life. And you lift my head and you give me hope. And you show me the way to life. Who can compare to you, my King? Who can compare to you, my Lord? Who can compare to you, my friend? I look- looked and I found that there's no one like you in all the earth. Lord, may the lyrics of that song, may we be singing that the rest of this week and be reminded all those rhetorical questions, the answer is there is no one but you. The answer to all those questions are you. You are everything. You are in all. Everything is about you. Everything is for you. And may you receive all the honor and the glory and the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Find your way to Jeremiah chapter 3. As we continue in our study of Jeremiah, there are times in our lives when things just go bad. And when things go bad, we have to step back and ask ourselves, why are things going bad? Like, why are things getting so messed up? The prudent person will look around at their life and say, well, am I contributing to it? Is there something that is just natural that's happening? Is there something that God is trying to teach me? As we come to this section of Jeremiah, just to remind you, Jeremiah's got a real tough ministry because he's called to preach. He's called to bring a message from God to this tribe of Judah, the southern section that has been in rebellion against God, and nobody's going to listen to him. For 40 years, he is going to work really hard at bringing God's message to a group of rebellious people, and they're just going to blow him off. God didn't call him to be successful. God called him to be obedient in bringing this message. And he's bringing this message to a group of people who, by the way, are God's chosen people. Just kind of a back history, God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, one guy, and said, look it, I want to make of you a great nation. Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17. He says, I give you this promise, I'm going to give you a seed and a family, and it's going to far outnumber the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. So Abraham ends up having Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth, and this clan starts building until they get to a place where, through a famine, they end up down in Egypt, and there we have Joseph and going in, and this next Pharaoh didn't know the family of Joseph, and they go into slavery, and if you've been around anywhere around the Bible, you understand that Israel was really, grew, in the land of Egypt. Where God then would call his son out of Egypt and give to them a promised land. So God chose them as a nation and said, look it, I want you to be my son. Why? Because they were special? No, they weren't anything special. But because he loved them and he wanted to be able to demonstrate his love to a people. He wanted to be able to use Israel as this object lesson, both for angels and principalities and powers above the earth, and even for Satan below, that God would give to this special people a special kind of love, bringing them out and bringing them into a land that he would promise. And he would give them that land. And as we've journeyed through the Bible, we're hearing and we're seeing the story of this group of people. We would call them Israelites. They would come into the edge of the land and say, God would say, well, take that land. And they said, no, there's giants in the land. We can't do that. And so out of lack of faith, they rebelled against what God called them to do. And they were sent out to wander until that generation would wander off. And then a new generation would come. And God said, you come into this land and I'll be your God. You be my people. Let's make a deal. So he covenanted with them to make this arrangement for them to be his people. And so God wanted to be in relationship with them. Now here's where things get a little bit sideways. Israel decided that they wanted to do what they wanted to do. There was a pattern of rebelliousness that even started way back when they were coming out of the land. And because it's human nature, we rebel against God. And so they did. They didn't do everything that God told them to do going into the land. And then so they had some good kings. And then after Solomon, then Jeroboam and Rehoboam, we see the kingdom split. And so we have Israel, which are 10 tribes in the north, and 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Simeon. And so we have these northern tribes and southern tribes that are there. And the northern tribes all had some pretty bad kings. And so the northern tribes rebelled against God, didn't have any good kings, and they were taken by the Assyrians who would come in, and we're going to touch on that in a little bit. And Judah in the south, is God's still working with them. And I gave you that kind of a backstory because of this. There's a saying that says, and you've heard it probably a gazillion times, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those that cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. With every generation, they had the responsibility to look back at the generations previous to them and the rebellion and the consequences and all of these different things. And if they learned from that, then they wouldn't repeat those same mistakes and fall back into the same level of punishment from God. God said, "You're my child." Now, as parents, if you have a child that you're raising up and you correct them, how many times should you correct them before they get it? How many times do you want to correct them so they'll get it? Once. What's the reality? Multiple times, right? Once, twice, three times. And you think about it as when you were a kid, how many times did your parents tell you not to do this? Stop it, stop it, stop it. Stop touching your sister, quit fighting, and all these other things. Because we are like rebellious children. Now, what ends up happening then when you rebel, then you get disciplined. And the whole idea of discipline is to correct a bad behavior. Learn from the discipline. If you don't learn from the discipline, what ends up happening? You do it again, and then you get disciplined some more. And the problem is, Israel really is a model, a type of us in human nature, in the fact that we don't learn easy. We don't learn from our past. Point in fact, take a look at the United States. All we'd have to do as a nation, who's supposed to be a godly nation, and look back at what God did with the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel rebelled against God, what happened to the nation of Israel? They were punished, disbanded, and they were made to be nothing. So for us, do we think we're that special? We think it'll never happen to us? Well, that's exactly some of the attitudes that we'll see in our text tonight. By this time of the writing of Jeremiah, Israel is in captivity with the Assyrians. God speaking through Jeremiah to Judah and saying to them, look, you need to listen. We're coming to a section in chapters 3 through 5, which is, and it's going to be an ongoing theme, where Israel had fallen and had failed God and fallen away. They've turned from God to worship idols. Judah, on the other hand, should be watching this and saying, look it. Have you ever had a sibling that got in trouble, like really bad trouble? Like really bad trouble, right? Where like you felt sorry for them because they got so much trouble. And then you go, wow, you know, I mean, you may not like your brother or sister, but you really don't want that to happen to them. You should learn not to do that, whatever that is. But the foolish child is this. Mom and dad spanked you. They're not going to spank me. Judah is in that situation where Israel has already been disciplined by God. And within that, now Judah is about to be there. But the other thing that we're going to see in our text tonight is this. God is gracious and merciful, and He does not want to discipline. Now, back to you parents. How many of you parents love to discipline your children? I just love it. I love to put them in timeout, and I know that it is not appropriate in this day and age, but giving my children a SWAT was something that was normal, yet I hated doing it. I hated. I hate to discipline them. I would rather bless them than discipline. I would rather bless them than ground them or take. It's laborsome to me to discipline the kids. And so we see the same attitude in our text tonight. God is this gracious Father, wants to bless the nation, not punish them. God wants to bless you and not punish you. And so in these oracles, we call them these writings or these oracles of Jeremiah, he is going to continue to repeatedly confront Judah with their adulterous behavior, saying, stop, stop. Now we're going to get a little personal. Have you ever been involved with a behavior that you've been confronted by over and over and over and over and over again where somebody's telling you stop doing it and then you keep on doing it? Think about the attitude that you had or had when you were doing that behavior. Usually it's rebellious. You can't tell me what to do. You're going to ruin all my fun. Don't put me in a box or any of these other things. And we're going to see that here. As Jeremiah comes into this text this evening here in chapter 3, it's early on. King Josiah is on the throne, 627 to 621 BC, somewhere in there. And God is dealing with a rebellious heart, and he does so, and he uses a lot of pictures through the prophets. And the first thing that he's going to do in chapter 3, verses 6 through basically 11 in this section, is he's going to compare Judah and Israel as two adulterous sisters in this. So let's take a look at this. So here in verse 6, it says this, and we talked about earlier about the adulterous behavior in 3, 1 through 5, but we're picking up in the narrative here in 6. It says, and the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, well, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteress of the faithless of Israel, that I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she was sent, was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this treachery, sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. One of the things that ends up happening is, and we see in verses 6 and 7, is God is pleading with Judah not to follow a bad example. The older sister Israel, which is really not an older sister, but it's an analogy, Israel, the tribes of the north, had gone out and committed adulteries. What was the adulteries? It wasn't like physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. Do you remember the covenant that God made with them? He said, I will be your God. How many, when we think about the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? Love God. One God. One God. That's all it is. One God. And that's all he wanted. But they were in a land that was full of adulterous people, the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these other people, and they had all these false gods. And so what had happened is Israel allowed that infection to come into them, and they began to worship these other gods, the Baals and the Molochs and the Asheroth, these poles and all these other things. So what happened is they allowed these beliefs of the world to come in and infect them. And so instead of being solely focused on God, they began to worship other gods. And so with that, they committed spiritual adultery. Now, do we ever commit spiritual adultery? For sure we do. Anytime you trust in anything more than God, that's spiritual adultery. Anytime you put anything more important than who God is, that's a spiritual adultery. And that's what they ended up doing. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians were brought in and they were punished. They punished Israel into this land and they deported the people. Judah saw the behavior, saw what God did. And I want you to think about this. Would Judah have been better off to say, I don't want that to happen to me? Imagine how different everything would have been if Judah would have said, look it. And they were the two tribes of the south, but Simeon and Judah, they call them all together, with Jerusalem in it, and said, look it, Israel really messed up, and they're in captivity. We are going to not do what she did. We are not going to go that way. We're not going to worship these idols. In fact, we're going to get rid of all these idols. And what Josiah was trying to do when he brought the law in was to bring the law back in so that they knew what to do, to get rid of all this stuff. And so one of the things that as a Christ follower we can do is we can look at how God disciplines other godless nations. Can't we? And say, look at God, you're judging them. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to be in that place. But Judah followed the behavior. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 and 19 says this. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. Have you ever heard the saying, bad behavior corrupts good morals? Yeah, it's true. You hang around a bunch of knuckleheads, guess what you become? A knucklehead. You become like the people that you hang out with, which is kind of sad. When you say, no, it's not going to happen to me. I got it. I got control. I got self-control. Really? How's that working for you? I can tell you this. You hang around people that are cussing a lot, guess what's going to start happening? Your mouth is going south. You hang around a bunch of people that are drinking, guess what you're going to be doing? Drinking. Or smoking. Or vaping. Do you know vaping right now is out of control? And it's interesting to me that young people today are doing this whole vaping thing. And I mean, I did drugs. I did all that stuff. I get the stupidity in it and the mindless activity where you are brain dead and you take your brain out of your head and put it on the shelf just because you think it's cool. But when CDC comes out and says it is killing people with a lung disease that we don't even know what it does, and you're still vaping? Now that's just flat dumb. Stupid. And we got people that are doing meth. Let's get a can of Coleman fuel and let's cook it down with a bunch of other things and let's shove this stuff into our veins and call it cool. No. Why? Because we think it's cool. We think it's the thing that we're going to do. Everybody's doing it. No, it's a deception. It's an idol. And it brings about destruction. And if you look at somebody that's destroying their life, why do you want to copy that? And think, well, it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to be there. So God saw all of these adulteries and these things that were happening. And he says, look, you're chasing after them. Nevertheless, verse 8, he says, I saw all of these things. I gave her a writ of divorce for her treacheries, and Judah didn't listen. One of the things that I vowed when my parents got divorced when I was 12, and it wasn't a good marriage relationship and just all of these things, and they weren't believers at all, and it wasn't a good divorce. It was a bad divorce, and a lot of bad things happened out of it. As a result of it. But one of the things that did happen is I made it a vow to myself, and I wasn't even a Christian then. I will not get a divorce. I will not put my kids through the same hell that I went through as a part of that. Having to get a divorce and then, you know, having to have my kids go here and there and pick sides and all of that stuff. Absolutely not. And then when I became a Christian, understood what real marriage means and what real relationship means, that solidified it for me and what long-suffering means. God says, I divorced Israel. Permanently, no, he just sets her off to the side because God's love is faithful. But Judah didn't listen. What was going on? Judah's heart was not transformed. Why do we not learn? Why do we not learn these things? Because we have a stony heart. I want what I want, and I'm not going to learn from the behaviors of other people. I'm not going to learn from previous mistakes. I'm not going to learn from all of these things. because of a hard-heartedness. You say, well, Carrie, is there an opportunity to change that? Absolutely. And Jeremiah is going to speak of that in a moment. But Judah, and what's interesting here is he says, yet spite all of her treacherous with this, look at with these things, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless is Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You say, well, why is Israel more righteous than Judah? Israel was the one that sinned first. Why are they more righteous than Judah? You know why? Because Judah knew better. He watched what God was doing with Israel, and he didn't pull away from it. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to do this. Judah was more guilty because he knew better, and he didn't respond. He should have. James says, for him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's sin. And so we got to understand when we look at these things, if I know better and I do it, I'm even more guilty than the person that didn't know that it was wrong to begin with. And that is true for every Christ follower. Because you have the Spirit of God in you that tells you, don't do this. The unbeliever doesn't know any better. Right? Because there's really no spiritual existence there. But for the believer to practice sin like an unbeliever, you're doubly guilty. Because you know better, and you do it anyways. So what would end up happening? God calls for this wayward one to come home. And this is the blessing. God does not want to discipline. God doesn't want to deal with this rebellious person. He wants to restore with them. And so take a look at verses 12 to 14. Actually, let's read 12 to 18. He says this. This is God telling Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favor to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it will be in those days that when you are multiplied and increase in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will they it be made again. And at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north into the land that I gave to the fathers as an inheritance. What do we see here in 12 to 18? We see God saying to them, come home. Just stop and come home. If you've been wandering away as a faithless person, habitual in sin and rebellion, return and come home. And he even lays it out. How do you repent? How do you return? You ever wonder about that? What is true repentance? What does God expect repentance to look like? Is it just, I'm sorry I got caught? I'm sorry that I'm stuck in these circumstances. He's writing to Israel, speaking to Israel, who's already in captivity, and says, look, you're in time out. I want you to come home. And the first step to coming home is repentance, is understand that God is calling you to repent, to change the way that you look at the sin. Look upon, and God says, I don't want to look upon you with anger. I don't want to be angry with you. I want to be merciful towards you. One of the hardest things to do when you realize that you've really messed up is to come back to God and say, I'm sorry. The hardest thing to do is to come back and say, I'm laid bare. God, I really messed up. And own it. And that's what he's saying. God wants to be merciful, so that confession is the first step of repentance. And what is confession? To see your sin the same way that God says. Notice he says, he's calling return, so I won't be angry. And verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. Say what you did. But know what you did when you say it and say, look it, I know that I worshiped idols. God, I know that I did this sin. God, I know that I blew you off. God, I know that I did these things. I confess and I see it the way that you do. Without confession, there can be no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no restoration. But when repentance takes place, God restores the blessing. Look at verses 15 to 18. What does God say? And it's not something, you don't find penance in there, do you? You don't find paying God back for your sin in there, do you? He just says, confess and repent. That's all he says. Come back, confess and repent. And part of that is removing those things, getting rid of those things. And understand that God is the master of us. But notice what he says in verses 15 to 18. I will restore these things. What is God going to restore? I'm going to restore leadership. I'm going to give you, as a nation, new leaders. And verse 15 says, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart. Do you remember who was the symbol of a shepherd after God's own heart? It was who? King David. King David was said to be a man after God's own heart. You're going to get a leader that comes to you that's going to take care of you like God would take care of you. That God would be able to provide for you. He's going to provide you leaderships that will guide you just like God. And then, verses 16 and 17, he's going to restore his presence. What were the two things in Jewish life that represented God's presence? Two things. First is the Ark of the Covenant. And the second place was where? In Jerusalem, it was the temple. Right? Ark of the Covenant and the temple. If the Ark of the Covenant was there, God was thought to be seen on top of the mercy seat. The Ark was being stored in Shiloh at this time. But we don't find the Ark of the Covenant right now, do we? And is there a temple anywhere? No. No, so there's a future promise that's in there. But God says, look it, I'm going to remove these objects, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to give you spiritual leaders that will lead like I lead, and I'm going to give you back my presence. And you say, well, what does that really look like? It looks like this. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, talking about heaven, as John is giving this vision. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for sun, or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated in the lamp. Why? Because God was in the midst. As a Christ follower today, okay, so you mess up. And God, you hear God's calling saying, come back. And you realize your sin and you go, God, I'm laid bare, I'm confessing it to you, and I'm going to remove all of these things that I was doing, I'm going to get rid of them. God says, good. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to give you an external spiritual leader that has my heart that's going to guide you. That's called a discipler. God will provide you somebody that will spiritually, in the flesh, a friend, Bible study leader, pastor, somebody in the flesh will shepherd you the way that God will shepherd you. And then God will give to you His Spirit inside that will lead you, His presence, and you'll know that you're there. Have you ever been in so much sin that you felt like you couldn't feel the presence of God? What do you need to do? You need to repent, remove, and then allow God to bring you leadership and allow God to make Himself evident in your life within that. And so we look at what he says here to Israel. He says, if you come back, I will be your God. And that's the future state. I want you to think about that concept in Revelation. It's always been about God being in relationship with man. What was it like before the fall? In Genesis, it says, and God walked with Adam. He was there with them in that fellowship. There was no separation. If you pray today and you don't feel God's presence, you don't really know that he's there, you're kind of lost and wandering, step back, look at your life and say, God, what's going on? As David would say, search my heart, look within me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Because God promises in the restoration peace that he will bring you back to that place. The other thing that I think is true for the nation of Israel, that's huge. In verse 18, I will reunite Israel and Judah together back to be one nation. There'll be a unification of the nation of Israel. And so that's what God wants to do. In fact, even furthermore, God's desiring to be merciful for Israel. Look at verses 19 to 23. So then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land and the most beautiful inheritance of the nation. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following after me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard in the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They've forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception and a tumult of the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, and their flocks and their herds, and their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, and we have fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. God wants to show mercy, but the problem in verses 19 and 20, God's disappointed with the nation of Israel. How I want to set you among my sons, I want to give you that inheritance, I want to give you that son's portion, but verse 20, as a woman treacherously departs her lover, so you've dealt with me treacherously. In other words, I want to be in this relationship with you, but you're going out on me. Now, if you're in a marriage relationship, how would you feel to long to be united together with your spouse, only to find out that your spouse continually is going out on you? How would that make you feel? Would that break your heart? Would you be frustrated? Yet you're bound in covenant relationship. There's no exit plan in your mind. I'm stuck. I'm staying. I'm not moving. I am like glue to you. Yet you continue to go out. Would that break your heart? Absolutely. And that's the heart of God. So what does he want to hear? He wants to hear the same thing that spouse that's been cheated on. He wants to hear that spouse come back and say, you know what, I'm sorry. Again, a voice is heard in the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel. He wants to hear that heart repent, lament over their sin. Why? Because the way's been perverted. The promise, I will heal your faithlessness and I will come to you. He wants to hear them say, verse 23, I was deceived by the idol worship in the hills. I was deceived by these other things. Does God forgive mistakes? Does God forgive your failures? Shake your head, yes. Is God patient and kind and long-suffering? Yes. Is there an end to the love of God? No. See, I tricked you. Instead of giving you a yes, I gave you a no. Is there anything I can do that would cause me to be put out of the love of God? No. Absolutely not. Can I frustrate God? Absolutely, yes. But if I come back to God, will He accept me? Will He? Are you sure? Yes. What does He want to hear? What He wants to hear is you saying, what I chased after was worthless, and you are my God. I chased after these idols, and they were worthless. You are my God. But God will not bless those who are forfeiting a relationship with Him. God will not bless disobedience towards Him. It's a roadblock to that blessing. He wants to bless, but He can't. So He laments over this whole process of idolatry within this. What is true repentance? Psalm 51:17 says this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. When I come to God with that broken heart, God is not going to go, good, I'm glad you're feeling bad. Right? Is He going to do that? Yeah, go ahead, confess some more. I want to hear some more. I want you to grovel. Is that what He's going to do? No. No, He receives it. In fact, in John 8:11 tells us the other part. In Jesus taking the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, where the guys were getting ready to stone her to death, and He brings her up, and after He shoos the guys off, you know, riding in the dirt and such. In John 8:11, He says, woman, where are your accusers? Verse 10, and she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus asks, I do not condemn you either. And note this, no condemnation, now direction. I don't condemn you either. From now on, what? Go and sin no more. Isn't that huge? God forgives. And that's His call for Judah. That's His call for Israel. That's there. We move on to chapter 4. And again, it's this whole theme of repentance, trying to get this sinner to come home, trying to get this person to come back, this nation to come back. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says this: if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to Me. Note that, because we're going to come back to that. And if you would put away your detested things from My presence and not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth and in justice and in righteousness, the nations will bless themselves in Him and they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah. Notice now He's speaking to Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up the fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else My wrath will go forth like fire and will burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So one of the first things that we see in verse 1 is this. Okay, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to come back. Question, is God going to share His glory with anybody else? How many gods are there that we serve? One. One God. One God. That's all we serve. What is His requirement if you're going to be in a relationship with Him? One God. Notice what He says. When you return, return where? To Me. Don't return to Me plus. There is no Jesus and. There is no God and. Only one. If you want to try to do God and again, we're going to go back to that illustration. It's kind of like trying to have polygamy. I have one wife. That's all I need. That's all I want. And you know my wife. If I said Wendy Ann, those would be the last words I would ever say. She would send me to go see Jesus right now. Intolerable. And so we look at this. There is only one God to return to. There is no God plus. And if we don't do it in our relationships here, then why would we think we can do it spiritually with God, who created us? And so He says, not only God only, but dedicate your life to God alone, which is interesting because verse 2 says, not just in your head or your heart are you dedicated, but notice verse 2, and you will swear as the Lord lives, which means it's a public confession. If you're not willing to publicly confess that you're a Christ follower and you believe in the one true God, are you really in a relationship with Him? It's kind of like saying, I'm married, but I'm not going to tell anybody I'm married. It's a public confession. Most of you that are married wear your wedding ring. What would you think of somebody that would go out and take their wedding ring off before they go out to go hang out? Would that be a caution to you? Yeah, it would. Why? Because this thing on my finger says I'm taken. I belong to somebody. It's a covenant relationship. And so what he says is it's God only plus dedicate. Why? So all the nations will know. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Note, with the heart a person believes, okay, one God, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession resulting in what? Salvation. Both things. If you're not willing to say it, you don't really believe it. Therefore, there is no salvation. There is no transformation. And so what God via Jeremiah does, he says, not only that, but we're looking for evidence. What's the evidence? The two things that he's saying, look, plow up the fallow ground. What is fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that's never been plowed. It hasn't been plowed, hasn't been planted. It's just hard dirt, right? A plow's never touched it. Now, if you were to take seed and just throw it out on something that's hard pan, dirt road that's been driven over a gazillion times, how long is that seed going to last on top of that road? Not long. Either wind or birds are going to come and take it away, right? Not going to penetrate it, therefore it's not going to produce any fruit. What kind of farmer would you be that never plowed your field? Yeah, it wouldn't work, right? You want to see fruit in your life? God says, plow up your hard heart. Plow it up. Why? So the seed of God's promise and blessing can get in there. Then he gets into this whole thing of circumcision, which we're not going to get into all the medical definitions of it, because it's not right to. But understand that circumcision was a covenant piece for the nation of Israel. The men were to circumcise themselves, a very personal private part, and take off some excess skin that was not really necessary, as a sign of a covenant relationship. And so he says, look at, not circumcised physically, but spiritually, your heart. Why? Because it was your heart that you were to take, in essence, take that portion that was worthless, cut it away so that the heart is different and devoted to God. To be unique. Question, is your heart unique to God? Has it been plowed up so that God's blessing and seed can get in there? Who are the people that don't hear God? They have the hard heart, the stony heart. Their heart has not been changed. There hasn't been a transformation. What's interesting is as we've studied the Old Testament, each time a generation that had wandered away from God comes back to God, what was the first thing that God required in the Old Testament? All the men to be what? Circumcised. Why? Because they enter into that covenant relationship. So as a Christ follower, what should you do? I cut away the things that my heart loves that are worthless. I cut away those things from my heart that my heart loves that has no value to me spiritually. What are some of those things? I can't tell you. You have to answer that. But maybe it's activities that you do that are worthless, that take you away from God. I really love hunting and fishing more than God. But God, I'm going to cut that part off because I want a heart devoted to you. Or maybe it's people, or maybe it's movies, or maybe it's something. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe whatever it is. And I'm not talking about being a drunkard. I'm just saying, look it. If it's not going to bring you closer to God, cut it away. You don't need it. Why? Well, I think this. Why is he use circumcision? He wants the inside to match the outside. He wants the inside to match the outside. You can say it all you want, but if it's not changed here, not really there, not repentant. Why else should we repent? Well, one of the other reasons to repent is because of the pending judgment. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 18. He goes on and he says, "Declare in Judah, to proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry out loud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go up into the fortified cities. Let us let up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. And a lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of the nations has set out, and he's gone out from this place to make war in your, to make your land waste and your cities ruined." Now this is God speaking to Judah what's going to happen with these nations that come down. Listen to it. He says, "For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. And then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived these people of Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas the sword touches the throat. And in that time it will be said to the people of Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and to draw, or not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgment against them. Behold, he goes up like the clouds, and his chariot like the whirlwind, and the horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we're ruined." We'll pause there for a minute on 13. What does he say? He says, look, this is what's coming. If you're not going to repent because you want a heart that's changed in blessing, you better repent because judgment's coming. And God says, I'm going to be the one bringing these people down. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves and chastens his sons. He loves Judah, but he's tired of putting up with their crud. And it's time to discipline them. We have a generation today that doesn't understand what discipline is. They don't understand what punishment is. They understand entitlement, but they don't understand discipline. They don't understand the word no. Try telling a kid no today. What do you get? Why? Or it's not fair. Judah would be in the same boat. God, why are you bringing Babylon against us, which was the tribe that's going to come down? Why are you doing that? Why? He's already explained it. He's already given them reason to change. You know what good parenting is? Good parenting is explaining to your kids what they've done wrong, trying to get them to understand what they've done wrong, trying to get them to understand it, to own what they've done wrong, and then making a change as a result of it. And if they don't change, now what do? We talk some more. We try to reason with them and let them get in touch with their inner self and their feelings and all of these different things. I'm sorry, am I being a little sarcastic? What does God do as a good parent? He calls, he confronts, he makes them aware time and time and time and time again. And he's patient and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish time and time again. And then he says, look it, now I am done talking. They're coming. Babylon is coming, and you better start crying because you're not going to like it. They're coming from the north, just like they did from the Assyrians to Israel in the north. It is God doing this, and he's going to bring them like a lion. They're going to come in with this destruction, and Judah would be ruined. And God will not turn his anger away. So he says, look it, put on sackcloth, put on ashes, lament, because you're getting a whooping. He tells them that's the way it's going to be. But notice in verses 10 to 12 what he expects the unrepentant sinner to say. God, then I said, Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. Ah, Lord, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas the sword touches my throat. In other words, God, you lied to us. You told us it would be a land of milk and honey and that you would bless us and all of these things, and you lied. Now you bring a sword. Did God really lie to them? Do you remember when they came in the land? And between two mountains, he said, if you do this, I will bless you. But from the other mountain, if you do this, then you will receive cursing. Right? If you do right, you'll be blessed. If you do wrong, you're going to be judged. How many times did God try to get them? But what ends up happening is they say, God, you broke your promise to us. It's not our fault, it's your fault, and God, it's not fair. God, you brought the scorching wind. You brought the calamity. You brought this stuff undeserved. You are the one doing this to us, and we don't deserve it. Have you ever heard that from somebody that was being chastised or punished? Not fair. Really? You're going down Highway 30 at 95 miles an hour, and you get pulled over by the cop, right? And you're going down there, and he licensed and registered, and you know how fast you were going? And all of you are totally honest, and you say, 65. Right? Because that's what you say. Or you do this. I wasn't going any faster than the other guys. It's not fair. Why'd you pick on me? Because you were the one that was the last in the pack. You were the one that was the slowest, or whatever the case may be. Oh, if you put that speed limit sign up in a different place, or if you put something else there that would help me, or if you do this or you do that. Have you ever heard those excuses from your kids? If you did something different, I would have violated the law. And that's what we do. We try to deflect. And there's a lot of people that try to deflect the personal responsibility of sin and say, God, it's not my fault. These consequences shouldn't be coming to me because it's not my fault. God, if you would have been a better God, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. God, if you would have gave me a better family, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. God, if you put me in a better city or a better area or a better this or a better that, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Do you think God is going to believe that and let you shrug off personal responsibility? No. Every single one of us, we are responsible for our own actions. God gave Judah everything to be successful. But what does he do? Verse 14. He calls again for repentance. Again, God says, please stop before it's too late. Look at what he says here in verses 14 all the way through 18. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you will be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? From a voice that declares, from Dan, that proclaims the wickedness from Mount Ephraim, report it to the nations now, proclaim it over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a faraway country, lift up their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen in a field, they are against her. Round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord, and your ways and your deeds, and you brought these things upon you. This is your evil, how bitter, and how it has touched you. What he starts out and he says, come back, wash your hearts from this evil in such a way. He says, from Dan, if you don't remember in the maps, Dan is up in the north. Where's the Babylon coming out of? The north. Okay, Babylon's coming. Am I repenting? No, God doesn't really mean it. They're in Dan. Does Jerusalem repent yet? Nope. They're in the mountains of Ephraim. Do they repent yet? Nope. Now they're surrounding the city. You know what's interesting is this. God will allow us to see destruction coming and give room for repentance before destruction ever hits you. If you have eyes to see it. If you cry out. But again, we close our eyes to what we see. And then God laments. Listen to God's heart, verses 19 to 31. And says this, 19 to 31. My soul, I am in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me, and I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpets and the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is a devastation. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains are in an instant. And how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpets? For my people are foolish, and they know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And I looked, and behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled, and I looked, and behold, the fruit of the land was wilderness. And all his cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not execute, note, a complete destruction. Oh, if you write in your Bibles, write mercy next to that. We'll come back to that. For the earth shall mourn and the heavens above the dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and the bow, every city flees, and they go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet and then decorate yourself with ornaments and gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, and they seek your life. For I heard a cry of a woman in labor, anguish as one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, "Ah, woe is me, for I faint before these murderers." Now, you got to wade through the prophetic language that's there, and it's all of these word pictures. But basically, this is Jeremiah who's speaking on behalf of God, lamenting what's going to happen. Jeremiah is overwhelmed just as much as God is overwhelmed over this upcoming judgment. Many commentators call this the cross of Jeremiah. It's like the impending judgment that he's got to bear. Could you imagine being a prophet of God, having the truth, and not having anybody listen to you, and you know that if they would listen to you, that all of this would go away? And he's just bearing this cross going, oh. And I see the destruction that's coming. Have you ever heard the statement, the handwriting is on the wall? In other words, it's done. It's going to happen that way. It comes from the feast of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, who partied with a bunch of golden vessels that came from the temple. And we read about it, when we get to Daniel, we'll get to it. But Daniel 5:5 says, suddenly the fingers of a man hand emerged and began writing in opposition of the lampstand, the plaster, and the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the writing on there was many, many tekel farsi. And it literally means your life has been weighed in the balance and found lacking. Judgment is coming, and Belshazzar dies, you know, a horrible death instantly. He just gets into this thing. That night he dies, and he's just done. Done. Jeremiah is seeing the handwriting on the wall for Judah. They're not coming out of it. That is probably one of the most grievous things as a parent or somebody you love. When you see somebody that is living in such a rebellious life and you can't do anything about it because they won't listen and they're destroying their life. It just breaks your heart. And if that is true for us in our human relationships, how much more is it true for God? God is begging them, don't do this. But he has to. He has to because he's right. And so he's lamenting. What is he really lamenting? And you take a look at verse 23, and he says, and I looked in the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. What does that make you think of? Genesis chapter 1, when God created. In God's mind, the destruction is so devastating, the very thing that he loved is all going to be destroyed. And then again, I got to thinking about a parent. A parent gives birth to a child, father and mother combined. They love that child. But that child destroys their life in such a way, it'll be as if they never existed. And that's what God looks at that. And he says, don't do it. It breaks his heart. And then he says, look, they're going to be lamenting when they hear these trumpet sounds and this trumpet of the siege after siege after siege. And God's declaring his frustration with his children, verse 22. And I often wondered, because I used to use this word stupid, and I thought, well, I can't use the word stupid, but it's in the Bible, so I can use it now. He said, my people are stupid. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. Why? Because they become skilled in doing evil, and they don't know how to do good. Have you ever met somebody that was so into doing evil, they just didn't know how to do the right thing? They'd fallen into that place, and God's heartbroken. He's exhausted by the rebellion of his children that won't turn away from this disastrous life. And so he describes that day of devastation again as if it returns the earth back to that place. But I said, mark your Bible in the place of grace. Verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land will be desolate, yet I will not execute what? A complete destruction. Why? Because God is gracious and he's kind. And he won't completely destroy Judah, nor does he completely destroy Israel, nor for you. And here is the thing. God loves you. He loves you so much. Even in your rebellion, even when you're stupid, lacking understanding, not even doing the right thing, and not even choosing the right thing at all, God will not utterly destroy you. Why? Because you're valuable. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And you say, well, what does that really look like? In Mark chapter 13, verses 19 to 20, when God judges all of creation, we're told this, for those days will be such a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, never will be. Unless the Lord shortens those days, no life will have been saved. But for the sake of the elect he chose, he shortened the days. God is gracious. I don't know how many times God has been gracious towards me, brought me to an end of myself, especially prior to being saved. And yet didn't utterly destroy me, but gave me room for repentance. And I can tell you this, there is always room for repentance. There is always room to hear the voice of God and come home. There is always room to start new, to get back to that place. Jeremiah describes a horrible onslaught of Judah. And he says, and the sad part of this is how he describes Judah. He says, Judah, you will dress yourself up like a prostitute and try to get help from other nations instead of seeking help after God. So then you will have pain like a woman that's giving birth. I got to thinking about this whole concept. How far we will go in our rebellion. And how far will God allow us to go in our rebellion before we finally say, Uncle. I was talking with somebody the other day and we were talking about people hitting rock bottom. Yeah, he's not a believer, but he made a very good point. He said, you know what rock bottom is? I said, no, what? He says, rock bottom is that bottom point when you hit and then you have something to push yourself up off of. And the Bible says that Jesus is our rock. And upon that solid rock, we stand. Everything else goes away. Judah was trusting in everything else instead of trusting in the very God that was calling out to him and saying, come home. We're going to stop here tonight. We're not going to get into 5. We'll pick up 5 and 6 and 7 next week. I think this is a good place to stop because This is the place where you have to look into your heart. And whether you're watching this on Facebook or you're here tonight, we all have been stupid children at one point in time or another. I'm still a stupid child. I do dumb things. And I know that God is calling me to do the right thing. And I know that even in my life, there are still things and times when I put idols before God. Then I suffer it. God's not calling you to be perfect. God's calling you to be obedient. God's calling you to be in a love relationship with Him, one-on-one. There is no room for God plus. When you do that, He will bless you. How do I get there? I repent, which means I turn away from my sin. And I pray, God, send the plow again, plow up the heart. And then I say, God, show me the things of my heart that need to be cut away and thrown out. So I'll have a heart completely dedicated to You. Whether you're a Christ follower, whether you're saved or not, that is a prayer that every single person can pray. And even pray it daily. And with that, then you'll know the love of the Father in an intimate way. He calls us to come home to Him. He calls us to respond to that call. And as we close with this last song, maybe you will. Maybe you'll respond to that call. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are calling. You are calling the sinner to come home. You are calling the righteous to walk with You. You are calling Your children to be holy, undivided in their intention and love towards You. You are calling us personally to answer, and may we respond. May we learn from history and not to repeat it. And may we give You our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and close with a song.
Come out of sadness, wherever You've been. Come out of heartache, let Your rescue begin. Come find Your mercy, a sinner come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Lay down Your burdens, lay down Your shame. All who are broken, lift up Your face. Wanderer, come home, You're not too far. So lay down Your hurt, lay down Your heart, come as You are. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who strayed. Come sit at the table, come let the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest for what endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can cure. So lay down Your burdens, lay down Your shame. All who are broken, lift up Your face. Wanderer, come home, You're not too far. So lay down Your hurt, lay down Your heart, come as You are. Sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Wanderer, come home, you're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are, come as you are, come as you are, come as you are.
God, we thank you that we can come as we are, broken, messed up. We can come and you'll pick us up. God, you want to forgive us, embrace us, hold us, and you keep us. You want a true relationship with us, a reciprocal one. And we can lay aside our baggage. We can drop it at the foot of the cross. Lord Jesus, you said on the cross, it's finished. Whatever hurt and whatever pain and whatever sorrow, whatever sin, whatever guilt we might have, you've lifted it off and set us free. It's not for us to pick it back up. You carry that burden. It's gone. May we live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And when Satan wants to remind us of our past, we can remind him of the cross and tell him to get lost because you won. As we go out this evening and this week, may we live lives that bring you honor and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.